I would invite you this morning to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11. And once you've found it, I would ask you to please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. Genesis chapter 11. I'll read verses 27 through 32, but we'll look at the entire chapter. Genesis 11, 27 through 32. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for your word, and we thank you that all of your word is inspired, that it's authoritative, that it is useful for teaching, for reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness, that all of us as men and women of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes and open our ears so that we might see and hear what you have for us today. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A lot of people these days are interested in family trees. Of course, genealogy is very big today. And you can learn a lot from looking at a family tree. Some things, or you can learn some good things, and you can learn some things that aren't so good. Even a simple remembering of your family tree can come up with very interesting things. For example, in mine, on my father's side, there is one name that appears twice, which is very interesting. So there's a little knot in the family tree. And we looked at that and said, is this person the same as this person? And the answer was yes. So it was my great-grandmother married one of her first cousins. And that was like, well, these names are the same. How did this happen? Well, lack of marriageable German boys. That's how that happened in the United States. So she married somebody from the family. But we can find those things, and they're very interesting. Genesis 11, 10 through 32 is part of the nation of Israel's family tree. And we can learn a lot from it. We can learn some things from this. This section takes us from Shem all the way to Abram. Now, this is before his name is changed to Abraham. All the way from Shem to Abram. Now, you remember who Shem is, hopefully. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is one of Noah's sons, the line through which the Messiah would ultimately come is Shem's line. And he is the father, among other people, of the Semites, the Jews. Now, we speed up in this section, just like any genealogy. Numbers, a great number of years is covered in a very small number of verses. But once we get to chapter 12, and actually chapter 11, verse 27, it begins to slow down. The book of Genesis does. We've covered a huge amount of time in the book of Genesis so far. But as we get to chapter 12 in particular, it's going to slow down quite a bit. In verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. That introduces us to this entire passage, or at least down through verse 26. It's the sixth, major section in the book. And they're all introduced by, these are the records of, the generations of, and then they give a name, and now we're at Shem. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Now verse 11. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years, and he became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahor, and he had other sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Then Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That's that first section, from Shem all the way to Nahor. Quite a long period of time. This is, of course, again, remember, after the flood. Then, or if you notice, there's no mention in this chapter of death. In Genesis chapter 5, which was the genealogy we looked at before, there was a certain pattern that it followed, but it always ended with, and he died, except for Enoch. And, of course, except for Noah, because the story followed Noah, and Noah had not died yet. But you notice that it doesn't say that in chapter 11. It's focusing on life and expansion, not death. Then we're introduced in verses 27 through 32 to the seventh section of the book. Verse 27. Now these are the records of the generation of Terah. And that will go all the way to chapter 25, verse 11. And it involves the life of the man we know as Abraham. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was born, was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. we're introduced here to Abram. That's the point of verses 27 through 32, is to introduce us to Abram, who is the main focus of chapters 12 through 25. That's who we're going to come up with. He's one of the best known people in the Bible. He's the father of the Jewish nation. And according to Romans chapter 4, he is the father of all who believe. He's the father of the faithful. So that song about Abraham had many sons, and I am one of them, that fits. Because Abraham was not only the father of the Jews, but the father of all of the faithful. We see in verses 27 through 32, Abram's country. He came from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is an interesting place. It's an actual city in the Sumerian or the Mesopotamian region, south. It was very highly developed. It was very highly developed in terms of its culture, commerce, and religion. It was a large, growing metropolitan city. It was the capital of the Sumerian civilization, which was the first great civilization of the world. And it would be located in what is today southern Iraq. And we see Abram's family. The name Abram means exalted father. That's what the name Abram means. It'll be changed a little while later in the book of Genesis. And of special importance, I think, in Abram's family is his wife Sarai, and the name there means princess. According to chapter 20, verse 12, Genesis 20, verse 12, Sarai was Abram's half-sister. Now, she was the daughter of his father, but not of his mother, if that makes sense. The daughter of his father, but not his mother. So it's possible that this was a second wife, maybe, and they gave birth, or she gave birth, to Sarai. And we'll see that very shortly in the book of Genesis. At the end of chapter 12, we'll see that, where Abram says, "Tell them you're my sister." We see it again also. Now, she was also barren, which the text points out, and that comes into play later, or actually very quickly in the book of Genesis. That comes into play because it's an obstacle. God promises Abram that he's going to make him a great nation, but his wife is barren. That's an obstacle. What's going to happen here? How is God going to fix this situation, so to speak? What is God going to do? And by the way, being barren in that society, in the ancient Near East, was considered a catastrophe for a husband and a wife. Then we have Abram's departure. That's in verses 31 and 32, where it says Terah took his family. He took Abram, Sarai, and Lot toward the land of Canaan, or to the land of Canaan, but they didn't make it there. They only got halfway. And they got the full way. They got all the way there. Abram, Lot, and Sarai did, after Terah died, according to Genesis 12. The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover and we don't know exactly how many, but at least 2,000 years are covered. From Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 11:26. At least 2,000 years. But again, we don't know exactly how many. More than the rest of the Bible combined. Genesis 1 through 11. The rest of the book, though, of Genesis covers 350 years. So we're going to slow down. The book slows down a little bit here. We've covered a lot of time. Now, what can we learn from this genealogy? One of the good points of preaching through the Bible, book by book and verse by verse and chapter by chapter, is that you're forced to come to a passage like this, which is a genealogy, and you need to deal with it. You can't just skip over it. I think by now that you would notice if we finished up last week with Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, if I said, okay, open your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I think by now you would know and you would notice something's a little different here. Pastor, what happened to verses 12 through or 10 through 32 in chapter 11? Are we going to talk about those? Or have you cut those out of your Bible? Or did you just black them out or something? Because they're in my Bible. What happened? We need to talk about them. And yes, we can learn things even from a genealogy in the Bible. We can learn a lot. And I've picked four things. There are more than this, but here are four. Number one is this. The Bible is historically reliable. The Bible is historically reliable. This passage, along with every other genealogy, is written in the Bible as history. And we're supposed to take it that way. It's written as history. This person is in the direct line of these people. Here's how it happened. Here are the names in their genealogy. All of the people listed here really lived. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, Sarai, Lot. They all really existed. They were real people who lived in real places. And they did real things. Now, we don't know much about most of the people in this section, except for Abram, Sarai, and Lot. We don't know a lot about them, but they were real people. And you can find them, of course, inside the Bible and even in historical records outside of the Bible. You can find people in archaeological records. These folks come up. So, yes, this really happened. This is Abram's genealogy. And the Bible, because of that, is not a fairy tale. It's not made up stories by men and women who had an experience with God and wanted other people to understand that or have some idea of it. It isn't that at all. It is the inspired word of God. God spoke through the people who wrote this book. He inspired them. The word means God breathed. He breathed out His word. And Moses, the author of this book, wrote down these things that God had given him and told him. Now, yes, the Bible has other types of literature in it. The book of Psalms is not like the book of Genesis. It's different. It's poetry. The book of Proverbs isn't like the book of Leviticus. It is wisdom literature. The book of Isaiah is prophetic. It's one of the prophets. It's not like Deuteronomy or Psalms. It's different, yes. But this is clearly written as something that's historical, and it ought to be taken that way. That's exactly what Moses intended. And when we try to understand the Bible and interpret it, that is one of the most important rules. What did the original author intend that his audience would understand? That's what he understood. This is not simply a list of made-up names. This is Abram's genealogy. These are his descendants. This is what, in verse 10, these are the records of the generations of Shem. And then in verse 27, these are the records of the generations of Terah. And then we'll come to Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as well. So you and I can trust what God says in His Word. And I say this, I know I've said it before, and I'll say it again over and over again because it's true. And it's exactly opposite of what the world wants us to think today. Well, you can't trust anything in the Bible. It's just myths and fairy tales put together by people who, for some reason, who want to control you. And they kept this out and they put that in. And it's just written by men. It's just written by people. No, it isn't. It's historically reliable. We can trust it. We can trust exactly what it says. True of historical details like this, but also true of the gospel, which is based on historical details. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Paul says there, he says, I delivered to you, Corinthians, what is of first importance. He says, the gospel, by which you're saved, if you believe. He says that, and then he gets into what it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried according to the Scriptures. That He was seen, or He died and was buried according to the Scriptures. That He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by many. And then at the end of that passage, He goes through and says who some of those people were. Peter and all of the other apostles. And he says 500 brothers, many of whom are still alive. And then he says, and he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. But what Paul is doing there is he's saying, Jesus died for our sins. What's the evidence of that? That He was buried. And then He rose again from the dead. And what's the historical evidence of that? That He was seen by many after He rose. That's just one of the pieces of evidence of the resurrection of Christ. But we can trust that. We can trust that Jesus died for our sins. We can absolutely trust it because that is what the Bible proclaims. We can absolutely trust that Jesus rose from the dead. Why? Because the Bible says that. And the Bible clearly says it. And the Bible is reliable, is a reliable historical document. What it says happened, happened. And we can trust that. Our faith in Christ is not blind faith. Not at all. We have reason to believe that it is true. Because of what we read in the New Testament, because of what we read in the Old Testament, we have reason to believe that the gospel itself is true because it's based on historical realities, not just made up. Jesus died for your sins and my sins. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day. And when we put our faith and our trust in Him, He forgives our sins. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He adopts us into His family. He gives us new life and eternal life. We can trust that. Why? Not simply because someone said it to you. Someone told you the story, and well, I think that sounds kind of credible, so I think I'll believe it. Because someone in a suit and a tie that has geckos who have sunglasses on told you that that is true. Don't believe it because I say it. Believe it because the Bible says it, and God confirms this in His Word, and the Spirit of God confirms that to you, that this is the truth. We can believe the gospel because of that. Because if the Bible isn't historically reliable, then the gospel isn't either. We have no reason to believe that it is, but we know it is because the Scripture is reliable. Historically, we know that. If you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, and if the historical nature of it is giving you problems, I pray that you would move past that. Well, I just don't know if it really happened the way the Bible says it did. It did really happen. And we can trust it. Absolutely. And things like the genealogy in Genesis 11 is one more piece of evidence. Number two, what can we learn from this section? That God has a plan that He is working out. God has a plan that He's working out, and He's working it out in history. Genealogies show us above, maybe more than anything else, that God is at work. He has a plan, and He's working it out, even if it takes a long time. Even if it takes thousands of years, or millennia, or hundreds of years, or millennia, He's working it out. One commentator says, here, in this passage, the author's aim is to show that God's promise concerning the seed of the woman that He made in Genesis 3:15, that He would send a Redeemer, cannot be thwarted by the confusion and scattering of the nations at Babylon. That's the Tower of Babel. Not even the nations being scattered all over and their language being confused everywhere in the world can stop God's work and God's plan. He is working out a plan. And these people may have been largely unknown to the world around them. Maybe very few people knew about Eber or Peleg or Arpachshad. Maybe not. Maybe a lot of people knew about them. Maybe very few. But they were known to God, and they're part of His plan. Now, the names in this genealogy are links in a chain that take us from Adam to Noah to Abram and eventually to Christ. Because we can look at Luke chapter 3, Matthew chapter 1, and we can see the genealogy there. And it's important when Jesus comes on the scene that He is the promised Savior. He is the promised Messiah. And what we're seeing here won't be accomplished until it gets to the New Testament. And even then, it isn't accomplished completely. That's part of God's plan to bring us a Savior, but it isn't all of His plan. God's plan in the world is bigger, much bigger even than the promise He made in Genesis 3:15. That's part of the plan. His plan is this. God is selecting, He's saving, He's sanctifying, and He is sustaining for Himself a people through Jesus Christ. I like that because there are four S's in there, and it's easy for me to remember it because there are four S's. Selecting, saving, sanctifying, and sustaining a people for Himself out of the sinful world. And you and I are part of that plan. God is working through your life and mine, and the life of this church, and in every church around the world that is faithful to preach God's word and to make disciples of all the nations. God is working out His plan. And we don't know how long it's going to take. We don't know when the end will come. What we do know is that we need to be faithful until that time comes and continue doing what He's told us to do. We can be certain that He'll accomplish His plan and His purposes. But we can't forget that He's always at work. Genealogies show us that. Number three, a genealogy, this one in particular, shows us God's grace. That God's grace is evident through the ages. God's grace is evident through the ages. None of this would have happened in chapter 11 without God's grace. None of it. Considering what we've seen in Genesis already, God has been very, very gracious and very merciful. I would say remarkably gracious and merciful. He could have simply destroyed everyone right away, but he didn't do it. He could have destroyed Adam and Eve and just started over again completely. When the flood came, he saved Noah and his family, but he didn't have to do that. He could have just destroyed the whole earth again and started over again. Then we come to the Tower of Babel, another time when God shows his judgment. He could have, again, simply destroyed everyone, start all over again, but he didn't. He showed his unmerited, undeserved, and unearned favor, in a certain sense, to everybody, to believer and non-believer alike. And that's his common grace, by the way. Common grace refers to God's unmerited favor to everyone, believer or non-believer. Christians have gifts, talents, and abilities. So do non-Christians have gifts, talents, and abilities. And it is only by God's grace that that happens. It is by God's grace that any of us have air to breathe, water to drink, or food to eat completely, whether we're a believer or not. In the New Testament, it says, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. That's God's common grace. But God also showed his saving grace to some people. You notice in these genealogies that not every branch of the family tree is followed all the way through. Only some of them are. It's interesting. Of the three sons that are named of Noah, which is the one that is followed all the way through? It is Seth. Seth's line is followed. Not Cain's, not Abel's. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Who's followed? Shem, one of the sons. Now we have Terah having three sons. And they're named. Which one of them? Abram, and I'm going to have to look at this one because it doesn't come as easily. Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Which one of them is followed? Abram. So out of those lines, there is a selecting and a choosing process going on there. God chose some of those, including Abram, Sarai, and Lot, and maybe Terah, to rescue and save from their sins. He chose some of them. Now it's interesting. We can learn some things about Abram from other parts of the Bible. Joshua 24, verse 2 says this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," which is the Euphrates, "namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor." And then he says, "and they served other gods." In other words, what were they? They were idolaters. When God called Terah and Abram and Nahor and Haran and Sarai and Lot, they were worshiping and serving false gods. They didn't worship Yahweh, the true and living God. They didn't. They were idolaters. They didn't even believe in the true and living God. But God called at least some of those there in this family. And it has to be said that God didn't save Abram because of Abram's good works, because he didn't have any. He didn't save him because he was looking for God, because he wasn't. God chose him and said, "You follow me." And it's interesting, again, Abram was the father of the Jews, but Abram himself was not a Jew, so to speak. God took him and said, "You follow me." And I think nothing has changed as far as we're concerned today. We are saved by the grace of God alone. By grace alone, we are saved through faith alone because of Christ alone. It's amazing that God took at least Abram and Sarai and Lot and said, "You follow me." And he rescued them and saved them from their idolatry. And that we should praise God, because he gives both common grace to everyone and saving grace to his people, to those who trust him and believe in him. And then the fourth thing that this genealogy can teach us is the danger of incomplete conversion or incomplete obedience. We don't know why Terah wanted to leave Ur of the Chaldeans in verse 31. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It just says Terah took Abram, his son, and everyone, and Lot, and Sarai, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. We don't know why. We have no idea why he left. God may have called him. Maybe he didn't. We don't know that. And the Bible doesn't tell us anywhere. We do know, though, according to Acts chapter 7, that Abram had already heard the call of God. He had already heard it. This is what Stephen says when he was before the Sanhedrin. And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living." Now it's interesting. Terah and his family left Ur of the Chaldeans, but they did not get to Canaan. They didn't get all the way there. They got halfway there. It's kind of a semicircle if you were to look at it. There'd be Ur, and then Haran, and then there would be the Promised Land in that fertile crescent, as it's called, in that area of the world. They got halfway there. We also don't know why they only got halfway there. Why they didn't make it, we don't actually know. It could have been a combination of things. Could have been Terah's age, because that is where he died, but it wasn't right away. It was a number of years later that he died in Haran. It could have been an illness, very possibly. Again, we don't know. And there is a good line of reasoning that says that Abram wasn't acting in complete faith when he took Terah and Lot with him. And I think there's some good reasoning behind that, based on what God commanded him, which was, "You leave and go," in Acts chapter 7, verse 2. "Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you." So there is a line of thinking which I think has a lot behind it. Maybe Abram wasn't acting fully in faith at this point, because it should have been him and Sarai, not the whole family. Now, Abram did get to Canaan, but after his father had died. Now, I think this might be a case of incomplete conversion, possibly on Terah's case, in the case of Terah. Incomplete conversion. Maybe he did hear that call, go to Canaan. But he didn't quite make it. He didn't follow it all the way. And this, again, I could be wrong. This is my thinking on this. Matthew Henry, a commentator, says, "Many reach Haran, yet fall short of Canaan. They are not far from the kingdom of God, and yet never come." They're people who hear the gospel message and possibly, or they look like they believe it, or they want to believe it, but they never quite get around to it. Never quite. Another person has written, perhaps you've been moved to alter course in life. Once you had no time for God and you never read the Bible. But then came a change. You're now reading the Bible and going to church, but you've come to a full stop. Why? Because to go further would involve awkward decisions and going against the tide. And the people in this case don't really know if they want to do that. I don't know if I can do that. So they come to a stop, and then he says, will you end your days still belonging to the old life, or will you take the hand of God's promises and trust Christ? Now, that may have been the case with Terah. Go to Canaan. Okay, well, so he left, and he got halfway there and then stopped because maybe it was too tough. Maybe he had other... Maybe he just thought, you know, I don't know if I can do this, and I'm just going to stop right here. An example in the Bible of this is King Agrippa, whom Paul talked to in Acts chapter 26. And Paul had been preaching to him, and Agrippa says at a certain point, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. That's where Terah may have been. Maybe. May have been. And this also might be a case of incomplete obedience. Some turn to Christ, but they aren't full or complete in their obedience and their discipleship. Maybe that's the case with Abram here. Maybe. Maybe he should not have taken Lot and his father. Maybe he should have continued on with Lot and his father. He did make it ultimately, but it was a long time later. May have been between 60 and 75 years later that he finally got to Canaan. That's a lot of time to miss. A lot of time. And if you notice, the times in this genealogy are a lot shorter than the ones before. The effects of sin are... Sin is having its effect. And an example from the Bible, in this case, of incomplete obedience would be King Saul. Especially in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Go kill the Amalekites. Wipe them out. Get rid of them completely. They're sinful. They're wicked. They're evil. Get rid of the Amalekites. Don't bring anything back. Well, after they've had the battle, Samuel, the great prophet, comes into the camp and he says, what is this bleeding of sheep I'm hearing in my ears? They weren't supposed to bring anything back. And now there's a whole bunch of sheep. And there's all sorts of prizes that they've brought back from the battle. They're not supposed to bring anything back or anybody. And then Saul says, he tries to blame, well, the people wanted me to do this. But he has King Agag, the king, and he's still alive. And Samuel then, it says, got rid of all the sheep, and he got rid of Agag, and he hacked him to pieces. And that was a turning point in Saul's kingship. It was when the Lord had rejected him as king, because he didn't obey fully. It says, to obey is better than sacrifice, is what Saul said. Maybe that was the case with Abraham. And these two things, I think, should serve as a warning to us. A very definite warning about incomplete conversion or incomplete obedience to God. And we've seen the name tag this morning that says, hello, I'm Abraham. Or Abram, excuse me. Abram. We'll get more acquainted with this guy as time goes by. The Bible is historically reliable. That's what we can learn from this genealogy. God has a plan that He is working out God's grace is evident through the ages, and the danger of incomplete conversion and or obedience is very real. You can learn a lot from a list of names. This is more than a list of names, though. For God's glory and for our good, we're thankful for it. Let's pray together. Lord God, may we learn from a passage like this. It's a difficult passage. But Father, there's a lot to be learned. And you have many lessons for us from this. Lord, I pray that you would use it to strengthen and encourage us. May there be people today who put their faith and their trust in Christ for the very first time and come into your kingdom as new children of yours and servants of yours. And Father, may those of us who know Christ and who are part of your kingdom be motivated and encouraged and strengthened to serve you more fully, to learn these lessons. To know that you're always at work, that we can trust your word, that your grace is seen through all of the ages, and that we need to be complete in our obedience to you, not half-hearted, not halfway. Father, we pray that you would take us all the way from Ur through Haran to Canaan. And we're thankful for that, Father, and thankful for your word. We ask your blessing on this time. We pray, Father, that you would guide us and fill us with your Spirit this week as we serve you and as we glorify you and as we enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.